Well, this will be the first time in my entire life that I have preached immediately after a public announcement that I'm going to be a great-grandfather for the second time. There are a lot of firsts in life, aren't there? And this is one of those. Someone has once said that, I learned this a number of years ago, that there are three marks of a good sermon. The first is a strong introduction. The second is a strong conclusion. And the third is to keep the introduction and the conclusion as close together as possible. Well, with the challenge that I have before me today, I don't see how the introduction and the conclusion will be all that close together. And that's because I want to give you kind of a big flyover picture of Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. A few months back, a number of us on Wednesday night were in a class led by Pastor Ken on 2 Thessalonians class. And since that time, many of the truths of that study have remained in my heart and thoughts. And I've taught through Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica before in my ministry, but I've never taught through 2 Thessalonians. So today I'm trying to do it in one sermon. Not really, but it's a fascinating letter, and it's deeply challenging. And by way of background, the church in Thessalonica was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey, along with the churches of Philippi and Berea as well. And Paul wrote his first letter to Thessalonica soon afterwards, and then a few months later wrote his second letter to them. And the church had come into existence out of a pagan culture. They had turned really from idols, as Paul said in the first letter, to serve the living and the true God and to wait then for his Son from heaven. And the church in Thessalonica, along with the churches of Philippi and Berea, were known as the generous churches. These were the churches that Paul commended so highly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Sacrificial giving, very generous giving, the grace of giving. It's kind of the gold mark of giving that we find anywhere in the New Testament. And so this church in Thessalonica was one of those generous, grace-giving kind of churches. You know, as an example of giving, there was quite a stir just a couple of weeks ago when Derek Carr, quarterback of the Raiders, signed the largest contract in National Football League history. And what grabbed people's attention is his announcement that the first 10% of it would be given to the Lord, and that how that had been his pattern since he was on scholarship at Fresno State when he was receiving $700 a month in scholarship money, and the first 10% would always go to the Lord. And he went on to say how thankful he was that he and his wife were looking forward to also use the money to bless others around the world. And most likely he was speaking of, among other things, that Love a Child ministry in Haiti that he has been involved in before. But Derek Carr would have felt right at home in the church at Thessalonica, or Philippi, or Berea for that matter, because he demonstrates the grace of generosity. And the beautiful thing is you don't have to be wealthy to demonstrate that grace. It doesn't matter how much you make or how little you make, how much you have or how much you don't have. Everyone can demonstrate the grace of generosity. And I know here at Living Word, you know, we have a number of people who demonstrate that grace regularly, and we're thankful for each one of you. And, you know, as I've studied the Word, you know, the truth of the matter is that regardless of what we have, every one of us ought to be marked by the grace of generosity, because God has been so gracious and so generous to us, and we all know that, and so we should express that back in our giving. But the church in Thessalonica was generous, even though it was still relatively young in their faith, and it had not been long since they had turned in repentance, as I said, from idols to love and worship and serve the living and true God. And so Paul is very complimentary of the church in his first letter. He's very complimentary of the church here as he writes to them in the second letter. But as I've studied this church and these two letters, there's an underlying reason for this work of grace that was in the church of Thessalonica and why they responded the way they did. And Paul gives the reason, I think, in his first letter when he said, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And that's always the key to a wholehearted response to the Lord, is to accept this book as God's Word, not the Word of man, but as the Word of God, which performs its work in those of us who believe. And Paul's first letter was designed to help The church continued to grow, but it was designed especially to address one of the concerns that they had. The early church believed that Christ, just like he had promised, would return soon. And so what was happening in the church is some of their people began to die, and they thought, well, now what's going to happen? Because are they going to miss the Lord's return because they've died and he's not yet returned? And so Paul's letter was designed to help them know what happened, really, to those who died. And Paul addressed this in a beautiful way in the fourth chapter of his first letter. And a few years ago, when I was doing the series on the one another's, on comfort one another, this was a message that I gave on this particular passage. And a lot of words here, but look at this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, as so that you do not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, on the basis of these truths, comfort one another with these words. So Paul was assuring the troubled members of the church that while the bodies of those who had died were asleep in the grounds, their spirits were still very much alive. But when Christ returned for those in his church who are still alive here on the earth, God will bring with them those whose bodies have fallen asleep in Jesus. There will be a reunion of their spirits with their new resurrection bodies, and we who are alive at that time when the Lord returns, then, as we see here, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. This is what's commonly referred to as the rapture of the church, when we will be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, gathered, that gathering together unto him. And the amazing thing is that this great event could happen at any moment. And as we see here in this passage, it will be a quick, decisive moment with the shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And I give you this background today because of what we see in Paul's second letter to the church and what we'll be examining today. And so in addressing their questions, the Apostle Paul is looking ahead in an amazing way to what it will be like on earth when history as we know it comes to a close in what Scripture refers to by a number of titles, the culmination of all things, or ultimately that day of the Lord, that final day, that period, the day of the Lord that the Bible talks about. I want to highlight just a phrase that I have in your sermon notes today, just to kind of summarize where we're going. And I have this in your outline, in your sermon notes, I think. The Apostle Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica contains some of the most serious and solemn words of any of the New Testament epistles concerning what lies ahead. That is, future events that are on God's calendar. So during today's study, we're going to examine some of these epic events, God's unfolding plan of history. Like we say sometimes, history is his story. History is going somewhere. God is sovereign, and he has all that under control. And so recognizing the gravity of his message and its impact on his readers, the Apostle Paul reminds the church of God's gracious and sovereign choice, which brought them to salvation. And then what's really struck me is that against this backdrop of these solemn truths that he has given to them, Paul prays four prayers for them in his second letter. We'll look at those this morning. And just powerful prayer. I'm calling them pastoral prayers that he offers for his beloved church because he's seeking to comfort them tender in a very tender way as he prays these prayers for them. But I've divided what I want to say into two parts this morning. The first having to do with these enormously sobering events that Paul addresses. And then secondly, the last part will be to the pastoral prayers that he prays for them. But before we dig into these solemn truths together, let me say that this is kind of a flyover, kind of speak, of 2 Thessalonians. It's like we're flying over, looking at the mountain peaks. And my encouragement to you would be that you read 2 Thessalonians this week. Just three chapters, it's just two pages in my Bible, but you'd read it and you'd kind of go down in the valleys and then you'll walk the trails as you read the different things that he has to say. But today is more of a flyover, although we'll look at some specifics. But the first part of what we want to look at this morning is these sobering events addressed by the apostle. And Paul does have to say some very positive things. We're not talking about that so much today. You'll see that as you read 2 Thessalonians. But he was complimentary in the first letter. He's complimentary in the second letter. But what I want to highlight are what I'm calling these sobering events. And the first one is this. Christ's return, which will bring God's righteous judgment and retribution on the lost and eternal relief to all who believe. Now, let me say before we look at this passage that Paul is going to give the eternal truth upon which God's righteous judgment is based, namely the absolute holiness of God. Because we live in a world where there's an obvious lack of righteous judgment and justice, with so little accountability, it seems, we lose sight of the fact that one day sin is going to be punished by God. The book of Romans reminds us that a day is coming, now get this, when every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. There'll be no more rationalization. There'll be no more blame shifting. There'll be no more high-powered attorneys. There'll be no more excuses or rationalizations in any way. But the day is coming. Now think about this. This is a sobering event. When every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. It's similar to what Paul said in Philippians when he said that every knee, there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the biblical truth of the eternal punishment of unbelievers is probably one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible to comprehend and to embrace. The thought that those that we know and love, as well as other people around the world, suffering eternally for their sin seems out of character for a loving God that we know about. But the same Bible that teaches us that God is love also informs us that God is holy, He is righteous, He is just, and this Bible teaches us that sin must be punished. God would not be God if He were not just. If He merely excused sin without punishment, He would not be righteous. So the sinner must be punished, or, and this is where the gospel comes in, an acceptable substitute must take that each person's punishment. These are the only two options. So the good news is, and that's what we celebrate every Sunday, is that God sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, to pay the penalty for sin, to be the substitute for all who turn to Him in faith. Now, we're either in one of two categories this morning. Either you're responsible for your own sin, and you're going to say, God, I'm waiting for you to deal with this when the world will be accountable, and my mouth will be closed, I'll have to deal with my sin. Either that's the option, and some of you may be in that place today. Or the other option is you've accepted His substitute. You put your faith, your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, and so we're rejoiced in that because He took that for us. Now let's look at Paul's passage here a little bit. It is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels by flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I get this. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Now, if you reflect on those words, which I hope you will, and I hope you'll read this again this week, while they promise relief to believers, the fate of unbelievers is anything but relief. The descriptive words and phrases that Paul uses to describe God's righteous judgment and retribution that will be poured out on unbelievers when our Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, I mean, that is not a beautiful picture. That is a sobering picture to even think about. And as I just mentioned, and I will say it again, Paul grounds the certainty of final judgment on the fact that God is holy and righteous. That is part of His nature. That's what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, the nature, the attributes of God. Who is this God that we worship? Who is this God who has reached out in grace and mercy to us? And so we're talking about this here, but Paul is talking about His mighty angels, flaming fire, and that ought to fill every unbeliever with fear and great trepidation. Now, When it talks about God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and deal out retribution to those who do not know God, I just, in preparing for today, I thought, are there examples of that that we see in Scripture? Do you see that anywhere? And I thought back of three. There are more, I'm sure. But in the time of Moses, do you remember when he was just born? At that particular time, Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies born to the Jews. But what happened at the time of the Exodus? Pharaoh's own army drowned in the depth of the sea. In the book of Esther, when Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews, when his evil plot was exposed and his sons were the ones who were wiped out and totally destroyed. Or in the book of Daniel, the advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest Daniel to throw him into a lion's den. But later they were the ones who themselves were thrown into the lion's den. So we're talking about God repaying. We're talking about retribution. But of course, God is the one who does that. That's not our job, but God will do that in his own time. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. And in the ultimate sense, that's the event that he's describing here. It's like Paul said in Romans, vengeance is mine, not ours. Sometimes we are vengeful in our attitudes toward people, but God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that time is coming when he will do that. And repay is the word that Paul uses here. So the truths here in this last phrase, just here are three of the sobering phrases just to highlight them for you. Retribution to those who do not know God. The penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, those are all, as I've said, very solemn, very sobering truths, but here they are in the Bible where they've been all along. It's not like they've been gone somewhere. They're just right here in the Bible, and we're looking at them. The pastor who replaced me in Indianapolis 8 years ago is a man that I highly respect. I highly respected him at the time, and I've really grown to love him, and he was and is God's man for the church there at this time. And about 3 years ago, he did a four-week series on hell. And an interesting thing happened. They announced it, you know, ahead of time, Pastor Jim doing this four-week series on hell. Well, the crowds grew larger during those 4 weeks than at any other time prior to that series. Surprisingly, you know, people wanted to learn and know what the Bible had to say about the eternal future of those who reject Jesus Christ and who fail to repent and place their faith in him. And I kind of kept up with what was going on. You know, people there were informing me about things that I thought during that time of something I heard of a number of years ago when I was a relatively young Christian and young pastor, where I heard about two men who preached on hell and essentially preached the same sermon. But one of them preached it as if he hoped that he just couldn't wait until his congregation got there. Whereas the other man preached in such a way that his attitude was such that he had rather die himself than to see anyone go there. And as I read Paul's letter, I thought of that here because I believe Paul was writing this not with glee, not with great joy, but he's talking about retribution to those who do not know God, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, the glory of his power. Those are sobering things, and I believe Paul will see that in his prayers. He was concerned that the hearts of God's people will be comforted in light of even these sobering truths here that he was talking about. But notice how Paul continues in verse 10 about what is ahead for those of us who are believers. He earlier mentioned the relief that believers will receive when Jesus comes, but I just love this phrase. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, we've learned that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But the truth be known, so many times we fail to give God the glory only he deserves. And in our heart of hearts, we're seeking glory for ourselves, failing to realize that everything really comes from him. And so who are we to boast in anything that we have accomplished? But as we see, you know, the day is coming when our Lord will truly be glorified in his saints. And he should be, because he's the one who began a good work in us. He's the one who will complete it. He's the one who is doing the ongoing work even now. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, so he should be glorified, and he's going to be glorified in his saints on that day. But then I love this next phrase. it's a captivating, intriguing kind of statement for me. When he comes also to be marveled at among all who have believed. And I just can't wrap my mind around that. The glory of that time will surpass anything that we know. For the idea of this phrase is that we'll be totally lost in amazement when our eyes are open to see the Lord as he really is. We will be in awe and wonder and admiration. It's just hard for me to imagine, much less to describe, what it will be like to marvel at Jesus. It means to be stunned. It means to be astonished. The way we would say it today would be, we're just totally blown away. We just have no words to describe it. I've been having my quiet time recently in 2 Chronicles. I'm almost finished, but 2 Chronicles is the place where it describes the glory and the grandeur of King Solomon, his wisdom, his wealth, all the things that he had. And I was struck when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him, and she had prepared, she'd heard about his wisdom, so she prepared these tough questions for him. And so she asked him all these questions, but he answered every one of them, just fully, completely. She was totally satisfied, no more questions. And then he took her around and showed her all the riches that he had, the grandeur, you know, the great staircase. I mean, everything about, he just showed her the whole works. And I was struck by the fact that when everything was finished, the Bible says the Queen of Sheba was breathless. I like that. He was just breathless. If the Queen of Sheba was breathless at the glory of King Solomon, what will we be like when we, Paul said, marvel at the Lord? As I've thought about what my response will be, I think it's more like John in Revelation. Scott read from Revelation this morning. When John saw the Lord there, the revelation of Christ, and John said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And then Jesus put his hand up, don't be afraid, you know, and he assured him there. But that's more the response that I think. But Paul says he will be marveled at by those who believed. But there's a second sobering event addressed by the apostle. And it's what I would call here in summary, a final apostasy and the revealing of the Antichrist after the church has been removed and forever gathered to the Lord. Now, serious students of Scripture agree that the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, which contains some allusions to what Paul had verbally said to the church, as well as what he had said in his first letter, but it's one of the most difficult and challenging of Paul's letters for students of Scripture to really interpret. And one of the factors that makes it so difficult is that the church had received some form of communication from an untrustworthy source. It had come from someone who spoke and claimed that they had had like a prophetic utterance from the Lord, and then it was followed up by a letter which indicated it was from Paul, and it was contrary to what Paul had told them verbally and also what he had told them in his first letter. And so they were concerned about that, and especially they wondered if God had changed his program from what Paul had communicated to them when he was with them, and what he wrote in his first letter, because he had given the word of the Lord that we refer to like the rapture, when Christ would return for his church, and that this grand event would occur before the difficult time of tribulation and this final day of the Lord. So here's the way Paul addresses it. He said, now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, like the rapture, like he talked about in first chapter, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or message or a letter from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, he's referring to what they had received, false information that had gotten them upset. And so here Paul is appealing for them to calm down or not be quickly shaken on the basis of the truth that he taught them in his first letter, namely of how the Lord will return to gather them and to meet them in the air before the tribulation and before this final day of the Lord. Now, the word rapture, and you would probably know this, is not really used in Scripture. The word that's often translated rapture is the phrase caught up. And it's a Greek word that's really rich in meaning, and it has essentially these meanings. To catch away speedily, to seize by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, to rescue from danger. That's the phrase essentially in 2 Thessalonians. or in 1 Thessalonians that he uses there when he talks about the Lord will return and we'll be caught up to meet him. Now, I like all of those, don't you? I mean, those all sound pretty good to me. To catch away speedily, to seize by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, to rescue from danger. That's the great event described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which we looked at earlier. It's also the comforting event that Jesus spoke of in John 14 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be all together also. So Paul's referring to that here in 2 Thessalonians as our gathering together unto him. We're going to gather together one day to him, and that could happen at any moment. It's going to happen quickly. I mean, it's just going to happen like that. And it's really a powerful kind of thing to look forward to. So Paul's encouraging words of clarification is that once the church is rescued out of the world and gathered to the Lord, Satan and all of his forces will unfold their program. The rapture of the church precedes that great tribulation, precedes the day of the Lord when God will send righteous judgments from heaven. Significant portions of Revelation come to mind at this time because there's a lot of description of that. But here's what Paul goes on to say. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, first the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Now that's a pretty serious, sobering kind of information that he's giving to them. This is the time when Satan will unleash all of his forces into one last despairing effort during the years of the tribulation. It'll be a time of apostasy unlike any before it. Another key feature of this period is the appearance of this man of lawlessness, as he refers to him. The Apostle John, in his letter, said there are many antichrists, that, of course, that have gone out into the world, but this one Paul is describing is the antichrist that John also describes. He will be powerful, but as Paul indicates, this one is doomed to destruction. Just the breath of the Lord's mouth will take care of him. And God is so powerful and awesome that that will be the way it'll take place. And so what Paul goes on to say is, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what, and it's interesting here, restrains him now so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. There's the phrase I mentioned. And bring to an end the appearance of his coming. Just who this one is who does this powerful restraining work is not revealed. It's interesting. The Greek word can refer either to a power or it can refer to a person. Many believe it's the Holy Spirit who does this restraining and who even now is restraining evil, even as bad as it is at times, who's restraining it in a far greater way than we realize. The church itself, God's people in the world who are salt and life, have a far greater restraining influence in the world than we may realize. But there's coming a time when the church and God's people in the world will be removed. Christ will remove his church from the world, and the Holy Spirit who indwells us will continue to have a ministry, but right now he indwells believers. Believers will be gone, and so there's some more days coming that are difficult days when the restraints will be removed and a lessening of his restraint so that these sobering last day events can occur. So the events Paul is describing is preparing the way for the second coming of our Lord, when he comes in all of his power and glory at the height of the Battle of Armageddon. This will be the culmination of history as we know it, prepare the way for the millennial reign of Christ. And while the Bible describes all these great events and the ultimate restoration of all things, all the details and the final outworking of them is totally in the Lord's hands. And even as Jesus said, only the Father knows the day. And what a day of terror it will be for those who are enemies of the Lord, having no refuge to hide from even the powerful breath of his mouth. I'd just stop and ask, are you trusting in the Lord as your refuge? Aren't you glad that our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago? Now, as we make the transition from these solemn last day events I want us to reflect on how Paul's sobering words were received by the church in Thessalonica. You know, they didn't have a teacher who'd say, okay, let's turn to the first chapter of Paul's letter here. It didn't have chapter divisions, didn't have verses. But someone would deliver the letter, and here was the church gathered, probably in someone's home. And then they would read this entire letter from Paul. And I've tried to imagine, you know, what would it have been like to have been part of that church in Thessalonica. Even though Paul says some very complimentary things, he says some very sobering things, very solemn things that just make you stop and think and reflect on what he's really saying. But the beautiful thing to me, and this is what captured me when we were in our study on 2 Thessalonians recently, is that how Paul prayed for the church. It's like he knew the effect that his teaching would have and these sobering truths would have, so he prays for the church. And there are four prayers and we won't take long, you know, on each one of them. But I've called them pastoral supportive prayers offered by the apostle. And as I look at them, the first one is a little different than the next three. But in the first place, he prayed for them to live in a manner that was consistent with the high calling that they had received by grace. And this is a little longer than the other prayers, and it's in a slightly different category. The Greek tenses here indicate that this was one of Paul's ongoing prayers for the church. Just like he always prayed for the churches, this was his ongoing prayer for them. And here it is. It's a beautiful prayer. To this end also we pray for you always. See, he was ongoing. That our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to know how to pray for the church, just pray this for Living Word Fellowship. That's a powerful prayer as you think about it. To this end refers to the time, as Paul states in verse 10, when Christ will be glorified in his saints. And we'll see this later. But Paul was looking ahead to the time when we glorified, and he prayed for this for his friends in Thessalonica. And when he prays that God would count them worthy of their calling, he's not suggesting that they were worthy in and of their own strength, but he's the one who would make us worthy. Paul knew that in his former life he had persecuted the Lord. He was a violent aggressor, and yet God had shown mercy to him. And so it wasn't because he was worthy, it was because of God's grace. And so it's according to his grace that we've been forgiven, that we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs of Christ, that we've been justified and adopted into God's family, that we've been given the Holy Spirit, that we receive eternal life. All of this is by grace, as you see in this prayer. But Paul's prayer is that our lives would be consistent with such a high calling. It's almost identical to the phrase in Ephesians 4:1. I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the idea is like scales. On one side, you've got this. One side, you've got this. So here is our high calling. Now, let your life be lived in such a way so that it's consistent with this high calling that you have. And that's essentially what Paul is praying here in this particular place. And Paul himself is a wonderful example of this, because he talked about in Philippians about forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And then he says, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus is what he refers to it. And so my prayer for myself and for all of us is that, just like Paul is praying here, we're praying always that God would count us worthy of our calling, fulfill every desire for goodness. In fact, where did you get the desire to do good? Did you have that in and of yourselves? No, none of us have that, but the Lord put that in our hearts to do some good things, to serve people, to have our lives count for something. God is the one who put that in us. And so Paul is praying that those things would be expressed in us as time goes along. And of course, the goal of Paul's prayer, as you see here, and we've already discussed this, is God's glory. The greatest and highest desire of a Christian ought to be that Jesus Christ would be praised. It's so devaluing and debasing of God's glory when we try to win the glory for ourselves rather than for him, when he's the one who should receive it all. But then there's a second prayer, and let me just say this. The last three prayers are in a little different category. And this is where I say that Paul, he was not so much concerned about what they do something in these prayers, But these prayers are concerned with their heart, what they feel, what they know to be true in their heart of hearts. So this is, he knows what he said. He knows how sobering and how solemn his words really were and the effect that they would have. So he prays for them. And so the second prayer is he prayed that God would comfort and strengthen their hearts because of their eternal hope and the knowledge of God's love and grace for them. And here's his prayer. They're like benedictions. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So it's just a real powerful kind of thing when you look at that this morning. This is one of those times where, and other writers and scriptures do this, they refer to the Lord by his full name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also he refers to him here as God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Are you thankful for the good hope that you have this morning? Are you thankful for hope? Well, it's a good hope because it's absolutely certain. It's a good hope because it's based on God's promises and he does not lie. It's a good hope because it's not based on our merit or on our performance, but on God's undeserved favor. But it's hope because we've not yet experienced it. But one day, just like faith will become sight, hope will be realized, and it will become a real reality. So just as these first century believers in Thessalonica had been given eternal comfort and good hope by grace, so have we. And I just wonder, you know, how long has it been since you just paused to thank the Lord for the eternal comfort and good hope? Thank you, Lord, for... I mean, what does all that mean? We sang the song, you know, endless hallelujah. I mean, we will be able to say, Lord, thank you that now it's a reality. I'll love you and serve you with an unsinning heart, and I'll see how much you paid to bring me home. And so here we'll have that eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Thirdly, he prayed that God would direct their hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. And here it's just essentially the same. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. It's like Jesus when he told his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Paul is saying here, I don't want your hearts to be troubled. And what will free us from that trouble is may the Lord just direct your hearts into the love of God, that we would see how unconditionally, how perfectly he loved us, not based on anything we have done or who we are, but it's an infinite and unconditional love. And then the second petition is that the Lord would direct their hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. What is the steadfastness of Christ? It's the kind of steadfastness that he demonstrated all the way to the cross. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go through with it. So may the Lord direct our hearts into the love of God and also into the steadfastness of Christ. And then finally, and I love this fourth prayer, he prayed that the Lord of peace would grant them peace in every circumstance. Here it is. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. How many need peace for circumstances that you're going through this time? Anybody here need peace this morning? Let me ask you just a couple of questions just as you look at this verse. How often do we need this peace based on this verse? On Sundays? Throughout the week? Continually, right? Grant you this peace continually. Now, second question, in what circumstances do you need this peace based on this verse? In every circumstance. And then the third question, who is it that gives us this peace? It's the Lord of peace. And, you know, I think about Jesus' words, you know, when he said, and get this, Jesus didn't share these verses when he was on vacation. He didn't share these when he was out by the pond and the lake, you know, looking as everything was quiet and peaceful and say, my peace I give to you. No, he spoke these words right before his betrayal, right before his arrest. These things I have spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, But take courage. I have overcome the world. So when Paul prays, now may the Lord of peace himself, perhaps he's thinking of Jesus in that situation. May the Lord of peace grant you peace in every circumstance. Let me close. I spoke of the conclusion. So the introduction and the conclusion, not so close together, but here's the conclusion. I wonder if the church was reading this letter from Paul and all these sobering, solemn things that he's talking about. I wonder if they thought, how did we get into this? I mean, how did we get into this? Well, I'd ask you the same question today. Why are you here singing your praises to the Lord? Why are you here saying that, you know, I believe in this book? Why are you here saying my hope and my trust is in the Lord? You know, another question, why am I here? How could a heathen, teenage Appalachian boy come to know the Lord and be involved in ministry? I mean, how did I get here? Well, I love the way Paul in this letter reminds them all how they got there. And here's what he said. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Do I understand that? No. But I understand what the passage says, and I accept it. And I know that it's only by God's grace, it's only because of his choice, his call upon my life, and on your life as well, if you're a believer, that you are here this morning rejoicing in these great truths. By the way, good application of this would be to memorize 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, actually 14, 15a is just the last part. So then, brethren, stand firm. And I'm in the process of memorizing those verses, but they just came alive to me in a new way as I prepared, you know, for today. Sobering times are ahead. But by God's grace, we may not be part of them. But the beautiful thing is, if we're believers, we have hope. We have a refuge. And so my prayer is that God would give us that peace in every circumstance and give us the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, that he'd comfort our hearts and strengthen our hearts in these things we've talked about here today and enable us, as long as we're here on this earth, to seek to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and to glorify him in all that we do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning for your word. There's so much more that we could have talked about here today. And we know there's some things that are hard to understand here in what we've talked about today. And we don't have it all quite figured out. There's so much more. But we're so thankful that you know the future. And while we don't know what tomorrow holds, we know who holds tomorrow and who holds the future in our lives, Lord, are in your hands. So I pray this morning, just for everyone here, I pray especially for those who may not be believers who are here today. I pray that if that's the case, that they would speak to someone that they know and trust, who would pray with them and help them to really put their trust in you and in you alone for their salvation. Because we know, Lord, history is going somewhere. It's your story. And thank you for giving us just a view, a glimpse of some of these things here in this passage today. As we go, Lord, we just thank you for your great love and mercy for us, your choice of grace, the calling you placed upon our lives. Help us to seek to honor you in all that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.